Good evening, everybody. For our sermon tonight, we will be in 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. The sermon will straddle the whole chapter, but we will read for the scripture reading verses 29 to 40. 1 Kings 22, 29. Hear the word of the Lord. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went out through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licking up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the act of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord, we come to you with expectation. Because your word is pure and powerful. It proves true every time. And by grace in Christ, you have brought us to know the sacred writings that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight that you will indeed make us wise in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Draw near and give us illumination. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Open our hearts to embrace with eagerness the beauty of the life-giving power of your word that finds its full and consummate revelation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite statements from the mouth of Jesus is given us in John 10, 35 to 36. And the Apostle John reports in that portion of his gospel these words from the mouth of Jesus. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So it could, that's really in the middle of a discourse, but so it could feel surprising that you would say that contains a favorite saying of yours. But my interest for tonight is in the short clause at the end of verse 35. Scripture cannot be broken. That's what Jesus says. That statement opens for us a window into the soul of Jesus. It unfolds for us Jesus' view of the Bible. It tells us what the Messiah's judgment about the Word of God that we have in the Old and New Testament of the Bible is. Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. And Jesus meant by that, that Scripture can never be shown to be erroneous, that even down to the details and the specific, it always proves true. To Jesus, Scripture has an everlasting authority and applicability. There's no season, no culture, no place in the world that will contradict what God says in His Word. So here's a question for you tonight. Do you trust Jesus? And do you trust His assessment of the Bible? Do you agree with Jesus? Do you resonate in your soul with Jesus that Scripture cannot be broken? Is that the worldview? Is that the foundational thought from where you live your life? You know, if as Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, and no one else has been around that long, it means that the only person who can be trusted with a worthy assessment about something that has eternal applicability is Jesus. He doesn't have a competitor in that status of his. And if you would not trust Jesus' assessment of the Bible, what other options really do you have? Maybe your brain, it's not been around that long, and it's led you astray many times already at this point, no matter how young you are. Or maybe some experts or some people who you just happen to think they know better than you. They just can't provide a reliable assessment of the Bible for you to build your life on. And what Jesus said, he gives us an example of in his own life. So here's the example. Why did it ever happen that Jesus should suffer and die and rise from the dead and that in his name forgiveness of sins be preached beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? Why did that happen that way? The answer is, so it is written. So what Jesus said with his mouth, he sealed with his life. What he said with his mouth, he authenticated with his life. So you may be wondering, like, we just read 1 Kings, so what are we doing in John 10 talking about Scripture cannot be broken? Well, there are two levels of relationship, at least, that you could trace between Jesus' claim that Scripture cannot be broken and 1 Kings 22. The first one is, when Jesus says Scripture cannot be broken, that includes 1 Kings 22. So nothing of what we read here can ever be broken. That's Scripture. And that's what the Lord Jesus said about it. But there is a more particular, at a more particular level, there is a tighter connection. And here's what I mean by that. One of the key themes in 1 and 2 Kings is the triumph of the prophetic word. So the next time you read through the Kings, just pay attention to the author's commitment to showing you that whatever God spoke by the mouth of a prophet of his never fell to the ground. So a key theme in the Kings is that the prophetic word will always triumph. It will always come to pass. It never will fall to the ground. It is an unbreakable word. And that's the point of Jesus' statement in John 10, 35. Scripture cannot be broken. So there is the connection between John 10, 35 and the Kings here. So, well, I just made an assertion. I hope that you don't take my word for it, but that the Bible itself can show that to us. How do we know that a prominent theme in 1 and 2 Kings is the triumph of the prophetic word? So let's just do a quick survey here in the part of 1 Kings that teaches us about King Ahab, who is one of the human actors in the story we read tonight. So back up with me to 1 Kings 16 and open to verse 29 of 1 Kings 16. I'll read quickly and then make the point. There we read, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had not been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now hear this. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his first son, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So the author of the book of Kings shows us here that what happened at the beginning of Ahab's reign was a fulfillment of a prophetic word of judgment that was spoken by Joshua the son of Nun, who led the Israelites at the time when they had come out of Egypt and were conquering the seven nations that were in the promised land. Now skip to verse 2, chapter 22 of 1 Kings, of the book of 1 Kings. Verses 37, we just read that a moment ago. Verse 37 of 1 Kings 22. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that had been spoken. Did you see that? So the author of Kings is framing the story of King Ahab with a fulfillment narrative, with a story, with an account of the fulfillment of a prophetic word. That's to say, what happened at the beginning of the reign of King Ahab was not random. What happened at the end of his reign was not random either. God superintended all the events so that those things happened in order that the word that was spoken might be fulfilled. And you can just, I hope you are struck by just how remarkable the detail here is. Think about this. Somebody dies and then their body is taken to a funeral home, and right there, the person working at the funeral home has no idea what he's doing. But if you were to bring that into the time of Ahab, even there, God is making sure that his word gets fulfilled. So that as Ahab is brought from battle, his remains, his dead body is brought from there. They cannot wash the corpse anywhere else but at a particular place. It will be a place where dogs will come and lick, and women who sold their bodies will come and bathe, in order that the word of God might be fulfilled. And as you go back into reading, even in the middle of the story, the narrative about King Ahab, you see that the author is relentlessly pushing on us the fact that God's word cannot fall to the ground. For example, the drought that happened was not random. Elijah spoke by the word of God that there will not be rain for 3.5 years until by my word. And that's remarkable because Baal was regarded as the god of thunder and storm. So if there's a god of thunder and storm, it is that god who has charge and control over rain and storm. But who had control really? It was the god of Elijah. Because Elijah, by the word of God, shut the heavens for 3.5 years and opened it back up 3.5 years later. And there is even a more explicit statement in 1 Kings 17 about the indomitability of the prophetic word of God. So if you remember the famous widow of Zarephath that Elijah was sent to, and with who shared her the remainder of her food that she had and thought she was going to eat and die, and God multiplied it miraculously until rain returned to the land. Well, a tragedy struck her because her son died, and the Lord used God, Yahweh used Elijah to raise that son back up to life. And guess what the lady says? In 1 Kings 17:24, she says this. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. That's a recognition. She's coming to terms with the fact that these things that have happened are not just some random coincidences. God is actually intentionally coordinating these things to make for his word to come to pass. So that's a theme. You can see, like, the book of Kings is written to show us that in the midst of the chaos and the ungodliness, and like the case of Ahab, where we are told he did more wickedness than all the kings who preceded him, even in the midst of that, God is watching over his word to fulfill it. But that's true not only for the book of Kings in general, it's true of the chapter we just read tonight as well, in chapter 22. And why do we say that? Well, in the historical situation, Israel had just defeated Syria in a war, and so that produced a period of peace for over 2 years. So there was no war for about 2 years between Syria and Israel. And you should keep in mind, we are talking here at a time when the nation of Israel had been split into two. There was the southern kingdom called the Kingdom of Judah. There was the northern kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel. Both kingdoms were headed in the direction of exile. One just happened to be going faster on that trajectory than the other, the northern kingdom. And that's where King Ahab was reigning. And in the midst of that more than two-year truce of peace that happened between Syria and Israel, the king of Israel, Ahab, received the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, in a state visit. So this was pretty diplomatic here. So Jehoshaphat visits Ahab, and we should know that in the historical situation as well, Judah at this time was a stronger military power than Israel. And Israel needed the help of Judah to fight against Syria and recover some land that Syria had pledged to give back to Israel and failed to give. So I hope you're tracking with me there. And so the king of Israel is trying to build up a coalition to go to war against Syria to force Syria to hand over the land they promised. So look at chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. There we hear the king of Israel in the person of Ahab speaking. He's speaking to his servants. Do you not know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And then he turns to Jehoshaphat. Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? So that's the question he asked. That's how he's floating out the idea of recruiting Jehoshaphat to go with him to war against the king of Syria. Now, the response of Jehoshaphat to that question is shocking, to say the least. And you'll see why I say it is shocking. The middle of verse 4 tells us what he said. Jehoshaphat said, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now, why is it shocking for Jehoshaphat to respond in that way? Well, it's because these two men are of radically different spiritual species. They are not worshiping the same God at all. They don't have the same value system. They are not ruled by the same Lord. They belong to different kingdoms spiritually. And so the kind of quickness and enthusiasm with which Jehoshaphat comes along to want to go to battle with Ahab is shocking to see. So just get a feel of this. If you back up into chapter 16 of 1 Kings, you hear something of what Ahab was doing. We are told Ahab did evil in the sight of God, and he did it more than any king that came before him. That's how wicked he was. Then if you flip to 2 Chronicles 17 from verse 3, we are told a radically different story about Jehoshaphat. We are told this: the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, that's verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 17, because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandment, and not according to the practices of Israel. So you see, he's living a totally different life. And the author of Chronicles is wanting to help us see the contradiction that is there between the fact that he would want to go along with Ahab. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. So God honored him, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places
and the Asherim out of Judah. So think about it. What Ahab was actively building up in Samaria, Jehoshaphat, in submission to Yahweh, was actively tearing down in Judah. He's seeking to eradicate idol worship in Judah, and Ahab is actually sponsoring with state resources idolatry in Samaria. And this Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to come with him to war, and Jehoshaphat says, I am like you are, my people are like your people, our horses are like your horses. Do you see why the answer is shocking? They belong to different kingdoms and different spheres, and yet he speaks as if they have such shared theology together. That's why it's shocking. Jehoshaphat knew enough to know that it is God's will that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He knew enough to know there is no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness, no fellowship between light and darkness, no accord between Yahweh, as he would have known, and Belial, and no agreement between the temple of God and the temple of idols. Jehoshaphat knew that much, and yet he went along. But something in him, there are alarm bells ringing in him. Something in him tells him something wrong here. There's something not right about this partnership that I'm trying to pursue. And so he tries to say something to that effect. In verse 5 of 1 Kings 22, he says, inquire first the word of the Lord. He says that to Ahab. Inquire first the word of the Lord. And when he says, inquire first the word of the Lord, what that means is ask a prophet of God about this matter. Should we actually go to war on this? And Ahab says, I have no problem asking any prophet at all. I mean, I have prophets. I can call them and ask them. So he gathers 400 prophets and asks them, shall I go to war? And they say, go up, for the Lord will give it into your hand. But here's the thing. You know, when you try to build partnership and fellowship between light and darkness, you can be using the same words, but you mean radically different realities. Ahab means a completely different thing by the name Lord than Jehoshaphat means. Because the kind of prophets that Ahab will bring to inquire from are not prophets of the Lord at all. They are despisers of the covenant God of Israel who were sponsored by Ahab to tell him what he wanted to hear. For Ahab, he has no problem taking the name Lord on his lips as long as that becomes a means for him to get whatever he wanted. But when Jehoshaphat is asking, let's ask a prophet of the Lord, he's talking about one who will speak with a thus said the Lord kind of authority. So they are using the same words, but they mean radically different things because they have different lords ruling over their lives. That's what's going on here. So we, as God's people, we have to have discernment so that we don't just run with the fact that somebody is speaking like us, is sounding like us, is using our vocabulary, our verbiage. We have to dig a little beneath. Like, what do they mean by this? What rules their lives? That's why Paul would say to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine. It's not just what you say with your mouth. How does your life line up with what you say with your mouth? God's people have to be a discerning people, because even the devil can masquerade as an enemy, as an angel of light. And therefore, we should expect that his servants would have the capacity to do the same thing. But there was indeed a prophet of the Lord. Because when the 400 deceitful prophets showed up and said, oh, wait, you should go to Ramoth Gilead, the Lord will give it into your hands, Jehoshaphat listened to that and said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? That's quite amazing, because Ahab would have been thinking, these are prophets of the Lord. But Jehoshaphat said, this doesn't sound right. Let's make another inquiry. And then Ahab opens up a window into the differences between him and Jehoshaphat. Because he says, there is yet, in verse 8, 1 Kings 22, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. So Ahab knows that. Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Okay? So, like I said, Ahab has no problem taking the name Lord on his lips as long as that will promote his selfish interest. So he knew Micaiah, the son of Imlah, who speaks with a thus said the Lord kind of fervency and seriousness and faithfulness. So it is fair to conclude that when our Lord Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Micaiah is included in that group. Micaiah is one of those that Jesus is talking about here, because he's one of those who was hated for speaking the truth of God as he received it. Now, you would have thought that at this point, this was the loudest alarm bell that came to Jehoshaphat, and he should have known, we can't go with this. He should have known, somebody who is saying they hate a prophet because that prophet prophesies truth in the name of the Lord should not be the kind of company I want to keep. But he just stumbles along as a sheep going to the slaughter. He just follows sheepishly, as it were. He goes on. So you see what's going on here. When Ahab says he hates Micaiah because Micaiah prophesies truth in the name of the Lord, Jehoshaphat receives that as strange and pushes a little harder. Let's still call him. And Ahab budges and invites Micaiah to come. They send somebody to have Micaiah come. And the person who goes to recruit to bring Micaiah is actually on the way to bringing Micaiah, telling him, all the prophets are speaking in unison in favor of the king. Let your word be favorable to the king. So that gives you some kind of an idea about just the pressure that was there to go with what Ahab wanted. And I think that makes the devotion of Micaiah to the truth of God's word all the more remarkable. He's not just going with what is popular. He's not preaching what everyone else is preaching. He is preaching what God would have him preach, regardless of how unpopular it was. Hear his answer in verse 14. He says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. So he's putting his life on the line to be faithful to God. That is an example of a man whose conscience is captive to the word of God. One who will not go beyond what is written, because that's what God would have him do. And when Micaiah is brought, understandably, he had to change clothes before he stands before the king. Didn't have all the luxury of the 400 prophets who were paid by the state. So he was not as, you know, flashily dressed. So he had to be, you know, given a new wardrobe to be able to stand before royal presence. So he was poor. He didn't have all the luxuries, but guess what he had? He had God with him. Micaiah had God on his side. And when Micaiah shows up, Ahab asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? Now, don't forget, that same question has been put out to the 400 false prophets, and they have not only answered with a thunderous yes, they have actually dramatized their answer. Their leader is wearing horns on the head and saying, with these horns, you will push the Syrians to destruction. So Micaiah is seeing a community of 400 prophets, larger than this very audience here right now. And that's how much the pressure is there. And they are acting out what they claim to be a word from the Lord. And then curiously, Micaiah's initial answer basically concurs with the false prophets, because he says in verse 15, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, why does Micaiah speak in that way? Has he just backed away from what he promised? Because he said, whatever the Lord says, that's what I'm going to say. And it doesn't seem like that's what God said. So why did Micaiah speak in that way? I think we have here a classic example of what God says through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14:4. In Ezekiel 14:4, we read this. Any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols. See? So God is actually setting up this Ahab for judgment ultimately, because he is hypocritically pretending to seek a word of guidance from the Lord, but he has set idols in his heart. So Micaiah's answer to Ahab is some kind of a mockery, like what Elijah was giving to the prophet of Baal when he said to them, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. That's the wavelength on which Micaiah is speaking when he answers initially. And you can tell that's what's going on, because Ahab knows that's not what you don't mean what you just said. And Ahab says to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? As though he really has an interest to hear. And then Micaiah forthrightly announces the judgment that God was going to bring about. Verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Basically, Micaiah, by a word from the Lord, is saying, Ahab, you're not coming back home. You will be struck dead in the battle. That's basically what Micaiah said to Ahab. And so Ahab leans over to Jehoshaphat and says, did I not tell you? He never prophesied anything good concerning me, only evil. So he's saying, my thesis has been proven. See, that's what I said. And again, this shows that when that initial ironic, even sarcastic answer that Micaiah gave was spoken to Ahab, he understood what Micaiah was doing. So Micaiah explains to say, I'm not speaking as prompted by malice. I have nothing against you as a person. I'm not speaking to you out of hatred. I am bound by God's word to say what God says. These your prophets, God has put a lying spirit in their mouth to set you up to fall in the battle. And this is one of those places in the Bible when we are reminded of the absolute and unfettered sovereignty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing escapes his rule and control. He can use even sin sinlessly to bring about his purposes. God handles even sin sinlessly to bring about his purposes. And at this point, Micaiah is absolutely convinced that his word, as spoken from the Lord, will come to pass. And Ahab doesn't believe it, of course, because Ahab says, take him up, lock him in jail, give him just enough food and water to keep him alive until I come back. And then Micaiah says, hear all you peoples, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. That's a very serious statement. He's taking his own life into his hands. He's insisting, you are going to die. And he says that, what is actually even more serious here is not just that he was saying that at the threat of death at the hand of Ahab, but that in the Old Testament, a prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord and what they said did not come to pass was stoned to death. That's Deuteronomy 18. If you said anything in the name of the Lord and it didn't come to pass, you signed your own death warrant. So what Micaiah is saying here is saying, God has spoken by me, and if I am mistaken in any way, stone me to death if this doesn't happen. That's how sure and bound by the word of God Micaiah was when he said what he said to Ahab. And Ahab goes ahead. He didn't believe the prophetic word. He goes ahead. He makes the battle plans. And then he says to Jehoshaphat, I'm going to just disguise as an ordinary soldier and go into battle. But you dress in royal regalia. You appear in such a way that somebody can see you as a king. And I'll just go ordinarily, as an ordinary soldier. And then on the other side of the battle, the king of Syria is telling the top captains, look only for Ahab on the battlefield. Make sure you take him down. That's the person you should be out to get. Okay? So they go to war. The chariot captains of the Syrians see Jehoshaphat and take him for Ahab. Because who else would have been dressed like a king if it was not Ahab? So they go hard after Jehoshaphat, thinking he was Ahab. And then Ahab saw his life in danger. Jehoshaphat saw his life in danger, cried out, and then the people pulled back, amazingly enough. When you are in war, if you took one of your enemies for someone else and tried to kill them, and they cried out and you found, that's not the one I was wanting to kill, you don't back away. They are your enemy. But the reason they backed away is given us in 2 Chronicles, verse 18, 31, and 32. It says, As soon as the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. Did you see that? So it was not benevolence on the part of the Syrians. It was the sovereign hand of God showing mercy to Jehoshaphat that kept them from going all the way to kill him. I'm reminded of the proverb that says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." That's what is at work here. So what happened from this point? Jehoshaphat is not killed. What follows? Did the battle end and Ahab go back home in peace? Well, not at all. You know, one of the most exhilarating stories that we can think of in the domain of counterterrorism accomplishments in the last several decades is the killing of Osama bin Laden by U.S. Navy SEALs. And the particular U.S. Navy SEAL who fired the fatal shot that took down bin Laden knew he did it. He knew he's the one who took down bin Laden. And you can only imagine the sense of heroism and rightness that he felt. Like, this man who hurt so many of my countrymen, we have brought a measure of justice to him. So he knew what he did. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because that's not the case here at all. The person who took down Ahab had no idea what he did. He had no idea he brought down the arch enemy on the other camp. Okay, verse 34 of our text says this: "A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of the chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.'" The phrase "at random" in the original Hebrew means in his innocence. Like, he didn't even know what he was doing. He's just in the battlefield. What do? You shoot an arrow out there and hope that something happens. Okay? So that's what he just did. He just shot out an arrow. And I think that's why the King James Version says he shot paraventure, at a venture. He just flung the thing out into the air. But guess who knew what was happening? The source of the prophetic word. God measured the velocity of the arrow and the velocity of the chariot of Ahab and the wind speed and wind direction and the pull of gravity on the arrow and all other a million things no one would have been thinking about to make sure that that arrow goes all the way to Ahab and bring him down. Why all that? Because scripture can never be broken. Ahab had received the word from Micaiah. This word is unbreakable. It will not fall to the ground. And God will not use a Navy SEAL to bring down Ahab. He uses a nobody in the camp of the Syrians so that it might be clear the power for the fulfillment of the prophetic word lies not in the instrument used, but in the source of the prophetic word. It didn't have to be one of the captains of the Syrians to bring down Ahab, because that would have blurred out the glory of God. It had to be some nobody who didn't even know what he did. His name we will never know, to show it is God watching over his word to fulfill it. So the text says in verse 35, "And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the camp, 'Every man to his city and every man to his country.'" Those are the exact words that Micaiah used when he was telling Ahab, "You're not coming back alive." And that's to show God's word never falls to the ground. Let me close with three lessons, three things, three different kinds of responses that people could possibly have to the prophetic word, to the word of God. Here's the first. One way people respond to the word of God is with hatred and hostility. Some people hear God's word and hate it and do everything to fight it, to discredit it, to make it look stupid and foolish and archaic and on the wrong side of history. That's one way to respond. You remember the way Ahab spoke about Micaiah? He says, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." Ahab's hatred for Micaiah was not just, he doesn't have good-looking hair, so I hate him. No, he hated Micaiah because Micaiah spoke in the name of the Lord. So it was a hatred of God's word and ultimately of God himself. That's one way some people respond to the word of God. And guess what? That is the way of death. That leads to death. You remember Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle? As he was raging with wrath against the church and God's word and God's people, he's going down on the road to Damascus. According to his recollection in Acts 26, verse 14, he gets knocked off his horse. Like, he was this strong person with all of the right connections and all of the right authorities behind him, writing letters and giving him endorsements to go do whatever he wanted. But when the encounter with the King of Kings happened, he couldn't even sit on his horse. He was knocked off his horse. And then he hears this voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then the next question comes, or the next declaration comes. "It is hard for you to kick against the goats." That expression is used to describe a beast of burden trying to resist the direction of the driver, like an ox or a donkey trying to resist the direction of the driver. In other words, it's saying, what you are doing is futile and will be detrimental to you. Resisting God's word, putting up an attitude of hostility and hatred against God's word is futile. It's never going to take you anywhere, and it's going to be detrimental to you. And the life of Ahab typifies the end of everyone who tries to live in hostility against God's word. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Please never give in to any lie, no matter how flashy it sounds, to lure you into hating God's word. Here's the second way that someone could possibly respond. Could possibly respond by seeking the word while desiring harmony with those who hate it. Seeking the word of God while desiring harmony with those who hate it. Jehoshaphat's attitude here is a picture of the sad fruit that is born when a lover of God and his word is tempted to seek friendship and fellowship and cooperation and partnership in the wrong place. That's what happens. Maybe the moment you walk into that wild party, or the moment you start that dating relationship, and you know it's wrong for you to do, and you are rationalizing and saying, "These are just my classmates, these are just my colleagues, it's not a big deal." Remember how Jehoshaphat spoke about it? "I am as you are, my people are as your people are, horses are like your horses." You know, you're trying to rationalize in your mind and lie to yourself, and the Holy Spirit is saying, "You can't do this. You are about to step on a spiritual landmine that will blow you off. Don't go this direction. It's bad for you." And oh, how many have pierced themselves with many pangs for ignoring these kinds of alarm bells that God graciously activates in us when we start to be heady and go in the direction we shouldn't go. We have a gospel imperative to cut off certain relationships. The Bible tells us we are to keep away, to avoid people who are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud people, arrogant people, abusive people, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. The Bible says to us, avoid such people. Turn away from such. Bad company corrupts good morals. There is an inverse relationship between your holiness and friendship with the darkness of the world. If you pursue the darkness of the world, it diminishes your holiness. If you pursue holiness, it should put an appropriate distance between you and the darkness of the world. I mean, see what God said by the mouth of one of his prophets when Jehoshaphat returned from this doomed military oppression. In 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 and 2, we are told, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Did you hear that question? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. So that was a lover of God and a lover of God's word who was seeking harmony with those who hate God's word. And that's what God said to him. But what if you're sitting here now and feel entangled in a bad decision like this, in a stupid decision? Like, I mean, think about the stupidity of what Jehoshaphat is giving himself to here. Like, it's, you're visiting a body of yours, and you know God, you love God's word, you treasure God's word, you know, you believe it's true and never fails, and then a prophet walks through the door and says, this body of yours, if he goes to that war, he's going to die, and he decides to go anyway and recruits you to go with him, and you sheepishly follow him, and then he tells you on top of that, you should disguise and look like the king so that you can be easily recognized as the arch enemy of the advancing army, and you just go with that, how foolish is that? So you read that and think, how could somebody do something so stupid? But who of us has not done things like that before? In my short 45-year life, I can remember stupid things that I did, which if it were not for the kind of grace that God has shown Jehoshaphat in this text, I say to you in the name of the Lord, I'll not be standing before you right now. God does not deal with us on a quid pro quo basis. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. You remember what happened? As Jehoshaphat goes into the thick of the battle, and the battle is raging, and the captains of the Syrian army are pressing hard against Jehoshaphat, he lifts up his voice to the Lord and cries. And what does God say? I told you not to go. See what's coming on you. No, that's not what God said. The Bible tells us God drew them back from him. God spared Jehoshaphat's life. God showed him mercy. And in fact, in the text I read earlier in chapter 2 Chronicles 19:3, we are told part of what the prophet Jehu said to Jehoshaphat after rebuking him for building a partnership with Ahab is that he said, nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. God is not so unjust as to forget your love for him, which you have had and have served the saints and are doing right now. So the author of Hebrews says that in Hebrews chapter 6, to let the people know that if you have stumbled, don't think God is going to define your life in terms of that episode of your life. I mean, read again the New Testament. See the way they speak about Old Testament saints. Sometimes you're like, did they read their Old Testament? How can they say this about this man? Well, it's because if God were to speak to you as you deserve to be spoken to, no one of us will be sitting here. It is mercy upon mercy that we have received. And so if you feel yourself trapped and entangled in this, and there are tears and regret and pain from something dumb and stupid like this, you can cry out to God for mercy. One thing that's guaranteed is this. Whoever covers his transgressions shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes shall find mercy. And we have to approach this, in addition to that, with a Pauline mindset, with a mindset of Paul. After God's forgiven us, we are to ask, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So one way people respond to the prophetic word is to hate it and be hostile against it. That's the way of death. Another way some people respond to it is to love it and at the same time be seeking parity, harmony with the world. That is a way that could bring you tremendous trial. Yes, God will show you mercy, but there will be much pain on that path. And here's the last and final way that we see in the text. Absolute, unqualified, joyful submission to the word of God. Unconditional, unqualified obedience and commitment to the word of God. That's what Micaiah shows us. And I mean, think about the pressure Micaiah is under. when he shows up and he's given clothes that are more fancy than anything he could ever find in his own wardrobe. And two kings are sitting here in royal regalia. Everything is so, so overwhelming to him. He doesn't run in those circles, you have to remember. He's hated by King Ahab. So he didn't have free access to the court. It's not like he lived at the White House and then now was just making another trip there. No, he didn't know this context. So he walks in and everything is overwhelming for him. But he knows one thing. God is on my side. And what matters at the end of the day is whether he says to me, good and faithful servant, well done. And he stands there in that power. So just imagine yourself at the Thanksgiving table with your family. You're eating the meal and having a good time. And one of the members of the family just says something about what they have decided to do with their lives. And you hear it, and it is diametrically opposed to what the Bible says. And he's staring at you, or she's staring at you, and expecting you to give your judgment. And the condition is, you can't say you love me if you don't agree with this. Not only agree with it, but celebrate it. If you're going to say you love me, you have to not only agree with this, but celebrate it. What are you going to do? Or maybe you are at school and you are in a fraternity or sorority, or you are at work and there is this meeting with your co-workers at the workplace, and one of the hot button issues of our time comes up, and they press you to the wall. You can't keep your convictions private anymore. Tell us what you think about this. And you know that your career is on the line and everything is on the line. What are you going to do in a moment like that? Well, Micaiah knew what to do. Micaiah knew, you say what God says and let God take care of the outcome. It is not your calling to try to imagine what the outcome will look like. Remember, Micaiah had no idea. Some nobody in the Syrian army is going to shoot an arrow at random and it will get Ahab. His role was, say the word as you heard it. Leave everything about the arrow and whatever that you don't even know to God. And he will deal with it. Beloved, there is something we will never hear nearly enough of on mainstream media and social media. And it is this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Not by the standards of the world, but by the standards of the kingdom. He prospers with prosperity that never passes away. You will never meet a person whose life is marked by dejection and despondency and hopelessness who at the same time just loves God's word. Those don't go together. Okay? Micaiah did not have all of the pomp and all of the prestige of his kingdom on his side. Paul and Silas were thrown into a maximum security prison, but these brothers had God with them. And that's all they needed. So have that kind of mindset. Be committed to this word like this. Peter says we should crave the pure spiritual milk of the word as young infants crave for milk. If you have had children, you know that when they want milk, they want it now. And Peter says that's the kind of attitude we should have towards God's word. Because we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's where this book came from. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, when we cling to this word, when we say for life or for death, this is what we stand on, we are following the example. We are following in the footsteps of the one who in the worst moment of his pain would still say, not my will be done, but yours. Let's pray. Oh God, would you please deepen our trembling at your word? and make us a people who do not give lip service to the beauty and preciousness of your word, but who indeed live by it. O God, the God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, would you please equip us with everything good for doing your will? Would you please work in each one of us whatever is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus, to whom belong all glory before all ages and now and forever. Amen.